John chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. This is the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of the living God. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? We'll end our reading for this morning there. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, I want to begin by relaying a rather embarrassing story of something that happened to me about 20 years ago in my own life. I had accepted a job offer to go and work out in the Rockies in Alberta. I was still single at the time, so I just had to concern myself with getting all my belongings across the country. I was living in Ottawa at the time. I packed as much of my stuff as I was able and headed to the airport on the day of my departure. Unfortunately, however, I had so much stuff that I had to start unloading my checked baggage and adding it on to my carry-on baggage. Perhaps you've found yourself in a similar predicament. You're just a few pounds over on your luggage, but you still have some allowance for carry-on baggage. Anyhow, genius me, who wasn't going to the Rockies without my fishing gear, thought it would be a smart idea to try and bring my tackle box on the plane as carry-on baggage. And what a mistake that was. Because as I made my way through the security check, I was asked what this container or this box was that I was trying to bring on the plane. And I said, it's my tackle box. Sir, I was over on my checked baggage weight, and I still had some allowance for my carry-on, so I'm bringing it as carry-on, I said. Your tackle box, he said. Like for fishing? And at this point, he was opening it up and sifting through it and looking at the contents and looking at me as if I were from another planet. And he said this, you can't bring this on the plane. Look at all these sharp objects, these barbed hooks and otherwise potential weapons. And this was just after 9/11, by the way. And it was at this point that it dawned on me, friends, how foolish I had been in not recognizing how far-fetched my idea really was to bring my tackle box as carry-on onto the plane just after 9/11. And since I had no time to do anything else, I simply gifted this tackle box and my fishing gear to the security guard. I think I said, I hope you have a son. I hope you enjoy fishing, because it's yours. And I boarded the plane with my head hanging pretty low, frustrated and disappointed in myself. Well, friends, we laugh at my ignorance that day. But isn't it reassuring to know that airport security are doing what they can to keep travelers safe in the air? Isn't that a reassuring thing? Because it's one thing to deal with a box full of fishing gear. It's quite another when someone is trying to get on that plane with a gun holstered to their leg, or a bomb strapped to their chest. We shudder at the prospect, and rightly so, but it's the world we live in, isn't it? And the risks are real. But friends, I want to draw out the reality this morning that it's not only airplanes that can get hijacked. The Church of Jesus Christ has been vulnerable to the threat of hijacking from its earliest days. What do I mean by that? Ideas, values, attitudes, priorities that don't belong in the Church of Jesus Christ get smuggled on board, brought into the church at times intentionally and at times unintentionally. And just like a bomb on a plane, these ideas, these values, these attitudes can explode. And they can cause terrible, terrible damage. And this is what we're looking at here in our passage from James this morning. These Christians, yes, they are Christians, have brought into the church their old worldly ways of thinking. They weren't checked at the door. They've walked right through security, as it were. And these values and attitudes that have been brought into the church are like ticking time bombs, ready to go off. In fact, they've already begun, as we'll see, to wreak havoc in the church. And so we read in the beginning of verse 6, but James says, but you have insulted the poor. Now we considered verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 last week. James was dealing with the sinful condition of partiality, discrimination, face receivings, judging people by mere outward appearances, and classifying them as accepted or rejected based on those appearances. And you'll recall that James gave us an illustration of this partiality in action. He painted the picture of the rich man and the poor man. Do you remember that? With the rich man coming into the church and getting all the affection and attention poured upon him, and the poor man getting snubbed and told to go and sit down even on the floor, happening in the church. And so our minds, when we hear verse 6, but you have insulted the poor, should immediately jump back to that illustration that James gave in verses 2 and 3 of the rich man and the poor man. And that would be a logical connection. However, I don't think that James wants us to stop there. There seems to be more going on behind the scenes. James's original hearers would have known that reality. Why would James have even given the illustration in verses 2 and 3 that we considered last week? Why would James have even given that if there were not some concrete reason calling forth the apostles' addressing of this issue, something that had come to James's attention? Well, I believe the reason is this. These Christians had been guilty of shaming, and that's closer to the word that James is using in the original. It's insulted in the NIV, but he's really saying you've shamed the poor. You've dishonored the poor. In all likelihood, on multiple occasions. So when James says you have insulted the poor here in verse 6, he's referring to more than just the treatment of the poor man in the illustration of verses 2 and 3. I believe James is calling attention to a general characteristic of their overall mindset as a church. And lying behind this discrimination or this dishonoring, this shaming of the poor, lurks a heart, brothers and sisters, and we have to grasp this, lurks a heart that has not yet fully grasped what it means to be a follower of the crucified Messiah. They are not grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've come into the church. They've boarded the plane with all sorts of bombs and guns and knives and other weapons, and many of these Christians very likely don't even realize what they've done. No doubt some of them do, but many of them are blind to it. Blind to the reality that they haven't shed their old worldly ways of thinking about God and themselves and others. They're blind to it. I know some of you here are beginning to drive or beginning to think about driving. So the tips and the lessons are fresher in your mind. What is one of the most important safety precautions any driver can take on the road? Well, it's the shoulder check, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times a shoulder check, humanly speaking, has saved my life. Very likely the lives of others. Every car or truck has its blind spots. You see, we can't completely rely on our mirrors at all times. That would be foolish. Well, it's not just cars and trucks and vans that have blind spots. Sinners have blind spots too. Many of them. You need to be aware of that. Because you're not going to see all the issues in your own heart. And you need people to point out what you don't see in your own heart and your own life, or you might get in a serious accident. And that's why we need each other here in the church. Not just to have fun together, but to look out for one another's lives and souls. I hope you're not seeing the fellowship with God's people as optional, as something you can take or leave depending on how you feel, depending on whether you're introverted or extroverted or social or not social. I hope you don't see fellowship with the saints as an option in the Christian life. Because there just might be an 18-wheeler barreling down the lane that you're about to cross over into, and you may have no idea it's there. Friends, we can't cut ourselves off from the fellowship of the saints. Vital component of the Christian life. It's not optional. But coming back to James, we see that he has to point out what should be obvious to these Christians in the church, but is not. We read in verse 5, "Listen, my dear brother, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you're shaming those whom God has chosen to honor, says James. You're kissing the feet of those who have been oppressing the people of God for ages. You're setting on a pedestal those who make sport of mocking not only you, but the Messiah you claim to follow. You see in verse 7, are they not the ones who are slandering? Well, James in the original says blaspheming. Are they not blaspheming the name of Christ? Yet you're putting them up on a pedestal and snubbing the people of God. What madness! What madness! The madness of sin. As the prophet tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Well, God can. And God does. And God exposes that deceitfulness and that wickedness, doesn't He? By His Word and His Spirit. For the Word of God, says the apostle, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And what's lying behind the madness of these Christians here in James is a heart that has not fully grasped the implications of belonging to the suffering servant, Jesus. They were still cherishing the values and the attitudes and the priorities of the world that God had rescued them out of. Their thoughts were not God's thoughts. Their ways were not God's ways. They had it all backwards, didn't they? Perhaps they had never fully divested themselves of the materialistic, messianic hopes of the day. We saw at the beginning of last summer when we opened up James that he is writing primarily to Jewish Christians. Well, do you remember the Jewish conception of the Messiah? When Jesus was here, Jesus didn't fit the picture, didn't he? They wanted a materialistic, conquering ruler. Perhaps these Christians, these Jewish Christians, had reluctantly embraced the idea of a Messiah crucified in poverty and weakness while never wanting to really work out what that really meant for their own lives as His followers. And they seem to have held it at bay, perhaps. You're not holding it at bay, are you? The full implications of what Jesus means when He says, he who would follow me must take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. They had held it at bay. They were still thinking with the world's mindset. Well, there was another group of Christians in the early church who had fallen into the same pit, wasn't there? Just a little northwest of James, perhaps not much later than the time of James writing to these Christians, the Christians at Corinth were found guilty of much the same thing, weren't they? And it was the Apostle Paul who had to point out their massive blind spots. In a similar fashion as James's readers here, the Corinthians had tried to smuggle into the church the values and the priorities and the attitudes of the superficial world around them, the world which God had rescued them out of. A mindset that Christ had died to deliver his people from. Yet they wanted to smuggle it on board. They couldn't accept in Corinth that God would so debase himself as to offer salvation to men and women through poor and weak servants like Paul, heralding a message of a poor and weak carpenter Messiah from Nazareth. They hadn't grasped that God was most glorified in saving the nobodies of the world. They wanted Christ and the Christian life on their own terms, not on God's terms. And listen to how Paul responds to them. A rather lengthy portion of 1 Corinthians 1 I want to read, but it's crucial. The apostle writes this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, says God, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise then? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater or disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And just in case the Corinthians think they're pretty special because God has chosen to save them, Paul's not done. He goes on to say this, "For consider your calling, O Corinthians." That applies to all of us who are in Jesus Christ. That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are wise, so that no flesh should glory, should boast in the presence of Almighty God. So back to James in verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? We don't have time to deal with this at length, but I think we just need to pass over it briefly. We need to be clear that James is not saying that only poor people in the world are saved, as if there were something meritorious about being poor. The Bible never teaches that. If one were saved strictly on the basis of material poverty, then they would have something to boast about, wouldn't they? So James can't be saying that, and the other side of that coin means that James is not saying that no rich person can be saved. It's hard. Jesus talks about threading the eye of a needle with a camel. If you recall back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, we saw in the summer that it's clear James is addressing both rich people and poor people in the church. So we have to come back to the Apostle Paul's words that were just read, where he says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. A few, yes, but not many. I think it was the Countess of Huntingdon during the days of the preaching of George Whitefield, a rich and noble woman, the Countess of Huntingdon, who used to say, I was saved by an M. I was saved by the letter M. What did she mean by that? She said, the Bible doesn't say not any. The Bible says not many. Many. Saved by an M, she used to say. So friends, we have to see what James says in verse 5 as part of a larger piece. We have to see what James says in verse 5 as a representative sample, as it were, of God's overall purpose to pick the nobodies of this world in his redemptive purposes. God hasn't changed. He's been doing it from the beginning. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Jacob. He did it with the Hebrews. And he most gloriously does it in the gospel of Christ and him crucified. But these Christians haven't quite grasped that reality just yet. They were cherishing their worldly values, values that put a premium on pomp and outward displays of power and strength and riches, and they were despising the poor, weak nobodies in the church, the ones God had singled out for special honor. And friends, while the damage being done to their own souls was indeed grave and serious, it wasn't the height of their folly. What these Christians were ultimately doing was fighting against God, working against God's own purposes in the church and in the kingdom. God has so designed the church of Jesus Christ to be the Lord's bride with nothing but Jesus to boast in. God has leveled the various strata of our worldly societies, as we began to consider last week, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, the somebody and the nobody. God has leveled that all out in the gospel so that no one would boast in his presence. And these Christians have not only become judges with evil thoughts, as we considered last week, they have become agents of destruction in the church. Like hijackers. They have smuggled their weapons on board, the weapons of worldly ideas, values, and attitudes, and they are using these weapons to fight against God's own purposes to humble the proud and exalt the humble so that no one would boast. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So how could it have gotten to this point? Christians, James's beloved brothers, his sheep, working against God, as hijackers, as it were, in the church. How could it have come down to this? I hope you're asking that. How could Christians be on the receiving end of such a harsh accusation? What are we missing? What are we missing? Well, friends, it's actually what they were missing. It was what the Corinthians were missing. It's what you and I are all in danger of missing. And that is the message of the cross. The message of the cross. The message of the crucified Savior who turns this world's values and attitudes right on their head. Who exposes the shallowness and the superficiality of this world that exalts riches and debases poverty. The message of the cross. And James knows, just as Paul knew, that until the gospel is truly embraced and allowed and enabled to permeate all one's heart and all one's mind, the thinking of the world would forever hold sway. And this is what you get. This is what you get. When you're not grounded in the gospel. Because the world's values and the world itself is that powerful, that seductive. And too often, too much of the world gets into the church. Friends, the message of the cross is not just your, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the message of the cross is not just your ticket onto the plane. It's not just your ticket into the church. It is the message that must shape your mind and your heart and your life. That is what it is to take up your cross daily and follow the suffering servant. The message of the cross is not just a formula that gets you to heaven. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God. No other message will do that. No other message will conform you to the image of Christ other than this message of the cross. And the reality is that if you belong to Jesus Christ and are in the church, you are in no less danger of becoming a hijacker in the church than these Christians here in James. How necessary that we stay rooted and grounded in the gospel. Well, perhaps you don't get overly uncomfortable hearing about the sins and the failures of the early church. Maybe you do, perhaps you don't, though perhaps it makes you even feel a little better about your own church. Oh, the foolishness in James's day, eh? The pride and the divisiveness of Corinth. But we're in Russell. And we here in Russell are beyond that now, aren't we? We have our Bibles. We have our confessions of faith. We have our catechisms. We know the gospel. We meet for prayer. We study good books together. And don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that these things are wrong in and of themselves. In fact, they're good. But you can have all that good stuff and still be working against God's purposes in the church. If your thoughts and your lives are not being shaped by the message of the cross. So you need to allow those good things to work towards shaping your mind to the message of the cross. You can have all the gifts in the church you can imagine. The church at Corinth had more gifts than we can imagine, but they had failed to truly ground themselves in the gospel. They had failed to allow the gospel to shape their minds and their hearts and their very lives. What weapon, what bomb or weapon may you have tried to smuggle in to the church this morning? What weapon might I have tried to smuggle into the church this morning? Has the gospel penetrated deeply enough in your heart to force you to acknowledge your own weakness and the waywardness of your own heart? Or have you come in here as an untouchable in your own eyes? Sitting there thinking, man, that guy really needs to hear this. Or I wish so-and-so were here because they need a dose of that. Are you testing your thoughts against God's word? The world has its own beatitudes, friends. Have you bought into any of them? Blessed are the confident and assertive in spirit. Blessed are those who don't care about sin in themselves or in those around them. Blessed are the assertive go-getters. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for pleasure and sensuality and nothing else. Blessed are the impure in heart, the division makers. Blessed are those the world admires and holds up on a pedestal. Have you bought into any of those beatitudes? Are you listening to Jesus who says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Friends, worldly attitudes and values come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. And if we're not careful, they're going to get a hold. And they're going to not only hurt our own souls and those we love, but they're going to play out in the church of Jesus Christ. You need to be looking to root yourself and anchor yourself in the message of the cross. This week, spend as much time as the Lord gives you in His Word. Spend all that time in 1 Corinthians 1 and James 5 on your knees, praying that God would show you what he means for you to see in that truth. Pray and pray and pray and read and read and read until you cannot feel any smaller. And then let God raise you in Jesus Christ. Pouring out his grace, showing you his glorious grace and mercy. Where he shows you that you have been trying to get things done with a worldly attitude, or you have been looking at the church or a situation with an attitude that is not according to his own, and you need to repent of that. You need to turn from it. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, he will give you the strength and the grace to do so. So what do you think of this message? Is it foolishness? The message of the cross, is it foolishness or is it the wisdom and the power of God for salvation to all who believe? What a Savior delivers us from this superficial age of pomp and pageantry and ungodly value. Makes us like himself as we root ourselves in his word, his gospel, taking up our cross, and by his grace becoming more and more like him. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ for life and salvation, do so now. All who come to me, he says, I will receive. I will cast no one away. Come to Jesus Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. And you see what he means when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom he promised to those who love him.